And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Last Sunday night when we were together, we talked about God's providence, how God governs, how God preserves all the things that he has made, how he operates in and through and by all things that come to pass. And he does that in general. God is involved in all things. But also we find out in Scripture that God has a special providence directed at his people. That God deals with his people in a way that he doesn't deal with some others who are outside of his people. And one of the very first times we see this special providence of God is in a covenant. Now, most of you, if you have been a Christian for long or you have read the Holy Scriptures to any degree, you will know that there are many covenants in the Bible. And you may even have a grasp of what a covenant is, but our time this evening, I hope that you'll have a very good grasp of what a covenant is, and particularly the very first covenant that we find between God and man that took place, or rather that God made in the garden. So the question we'll deal with this evening is question 15 from the Baptist Catechism, and it asks this: what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the state wherein he was created? What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state wherein he was created? And here's the answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And I'll repeat that. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now, before I parse out the parts of that answer, I just simply want to give some front matter. I want to answer some more basic questions. And the first one is, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? And here's a definition. A covenant in general is a guaranteed commitment. It is a formal relationship between two or more parties in which each makes a commitment to do certain things with respect to one another and guarantees certain rewards for compliance as well as certain punishments for non-compliance. Another way of defining it was given by a 17th century Baptist pastor by the name of Nehemiah Cox. And you probably have never heard of him. But Nehemiah Cox is one of the two men responsible for editing and bringing together both the 1689 Confession of Faith, as well as his co-pastor is who wrote this catechism. But here's his definition, because I think it's respective of what the catechism and confession mean by a covenant. He says this: a covenant between God and man is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow upon man, the communion they will have with him, and the way by which this will be enjoyed by them. More simply put, a divine covenant, that is a covenant between God and man, is first, sovereignly administered by God. Second, lays out the benefits of the covenantal relationship. And third, states the means by which these benefits are enjoyed by those within the covenant. That pretty well covers all of our base. It is a guaranteed commitment. And when we move from covenants between fellow men to covenants between God and man, one important thing you need to notice is God is the one who sets the terms for a covenant with himself. We do not have the authority to set the terms of a covenant with God. He alone makes those terms. The next basic question I want to answer is, what are the covenants of Scripture? Because, again, I said there are many of them. And one way to think about it is a covenant is either a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. A covenant of works means that the benefits of the covenant is on the basis of works. It is on the basis of doing and living as a result. A covenant of grace is a covenant that is received, or the benefits are received by faith. Keep that in the background of your mind as we go through the biblical covenants. And another helpful way of thinking of them is that covenants are established or are made to establish and regulate kingdoms. In the Bible, God makes covenants to both found and regulate kingdoms. And there are three major kingdoms that we find divine covenants within. The first one is the covenant, or rather the kingdom of creation. The kingdom of creation. And within that kingdom, there are two important covenants. The first one can either be called the Adamic covenant, because it's made with Adam, or the covenant of works. We're going to talk about that a lot more later. The other covenant that regulates the kingdom of creation is the Noahic covenant. It is a covenant that was made after the covenant of works was broken so that even the fallen creation would be regulated. And it was through the means of that regulation that the promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15 would eventually come. So those are the two covenants for the kingdom of creation. A more popular kingdom, or something that we hear of described as a kingdom, the second one, is the kingdom of Israel. And there are three covenants in respect to the kingdom of Israel. Number one, there is the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. It is the first covenant made that goes forward, and it is, or rather, let me back up a second and rewind. I misspoke. It is the first covenant, and it serves as the foundation upon which the other two covenants are built. And what did it do? It further defined where the Messiah would come from. He would come from the seed of Abraham. But also it made promises like the land of Canaan. And not only the land of Canaan, but protection from temporal enemies, and a program of blessing. Through Abraham's seed, all the nations would indeed be blessed. The second covenant that regulated this kingdom is the Mosaic covenant. That is the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And it built upon the covenant made with Abraham. That's rather obvious, isn't it? All the promises of the Mosaic covenant build upon the promises that are made with Abraham. To Abraham, the land of Canaan was promised. It would be the generation after the wilderness wandering that would take possession of what? Canaan. And this covenant not only promised them the land, but it also told them how they were to live if they were to remain in the land. It gave them the ceremonial law, the judicial laws. It laid the parameters for what life in Canaan would be like. And if Israel were to maintain the sacrifices, if they were to flee from idolatry, then they would remain in Canaan. Moreover, all of those sacrifices, all of the feasts and the ceremonies, they pointed forward to the Messiah who had been promised under the Abrahamic covenant. The third covenant is the Davidic covenant. And again, isn't this a covenant that helped regulate the kingdom of Israel? It was made with the king as a covenant head for the whole nation of Israel. That is why, if you go and you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll notice that if the king abided by the terms of the Mosaic law, the people of God followed him. Life was good in Israel. But if the adverse was true and the king was wicked, so the nation would also follow. The covenant was made with the king to be a head, a representative of his people before God. And again, this covenant, like the Mosaic, like the Abrahamic, they all further specified from where the Messiah would come. We found out in the Abrahamic covenant that it would come by the seed or through the seed of Abraham. Moreover, shortly thereafter that covenant, we figure out that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And then under the Davidic covenant, we find out that it would come from David's seed. But again, notice that not one of these covenants actually, in any way, shape, or form, accomplished eternal salvation. None of them actually brought forth the Messiah in an absolute sense or absolute way. Instead, they pointed forward to him. They defined life in the land of Canaan, but they also served a purpose to point forward to the Messiah who would come. And this leads to the third kingdom. That is the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, as Jesus describes it sometimes in the Gospels. And there are two covenants in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ. The first one is the covenant of redemption. And I'm going to read this. It's long, but just pay attention. It's important. This covenant is a covenant between the persons of the Godhead to save a people out of sinful humanity. In other words, it's a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father promises to give a people to the Son. The Son fulfills a covenant of works to become man, obey the law, and give himself as a substitute on the cross for the people promised to him. The Spirit works in and through the Son in his incarnation, life, ministry, death, and resurrection, and he is also sent by the Father and the Son to apply the redemption promised by the Father and executed by the Son in calling, regenerating, gifting faith, and preserving the elect. That's the covenant of redemption. It is a inter-Trinitarian covenant. And it is on the basis of this covenant that we get a covenant that you're likely all familiar with. The new covenant. That is the second covenant that regulates the kingdom of Christ and is connected to, and rather flows out of, this covenant of redemption that I just talked about. And what is the new covenant, or covenant of grace? This covenant is a covenant between God and his people in Christ, in which they receive the promised blessings of salvation by faith in Christ's active and passive obedience to the covenant of redemption. This covenant was promised in the Old Testament and was progressively revealed until the fullness of time, when Christ actually came, when he actually died, and when he actually rose again. And you know what covenant you and I are a part of? It is the new covenant. It is, in the most proper sense, a covenant of grace. Unlike the covenants prior to it, it is not a mixture of works and grace, or something that is totally on the basis of works. The covenant with Adam, as we'll see, was based upon perfect obedience. Do this and you shall live. He didn't do it, so he and his seed, what? Died. But Christ, in the new covenant that we partake of, is it a covenant of works? It was for Christ. He had to obey. But for us who are united to him in faith, it is a covenant which blessings are partaken of, not by works done by us, but by receiving Christ in all his fullness. So the good news is we are no longer under the covenant of works that was broken in Adam, or the curses that flow from that, but instead we are in union with Christ, and we partake of the blessings of the new covenant. Not by anything we do, but by what Christ has earned on our behalf, and he freely gives to you and I. So in a nutshell, those are the covenants that we find in Scripture. They regulate the kingdom of creation, they regulate the kingdom of Israel, and they regulate the kingdom of Christ. And we, as believers, are no longer under any of those other covenants, but we are instead under and members of the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. Now back to our question. We're going to talk about the covenant of works. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state wherein he was created? Here's the answer again. We've covered a lot of ground since I said it. When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon the condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. I'm going to break that down into 4 points. Number one, God entered into a covenant of life with man after he created him. It is true, and some object to this because of this. It is true that the word covenant is not found anywhere in Genesis 1 or 2. The Hebrew word bereath, or the Greek word, I'm drawing a blank of what that word is, but the word for covenant is not found anywhere in Genesis 1 or 2. So, someone will say, therefore, there is no covenant. Well, that's a point I take, sure. Again, we have to remember, just because a word is not in a text does not mean that the concept is not taught. For example, the same logic could be argued or put forth against the Trinity. The word Trinity is nowhere found in the entire Bible. But the concept of God being one in essence and three co-equal and co-eternal persons, that's taught through the entirety of Scripture. So an argument based upon what is commonly called the word concept fallacy is not a good argument against the idea of there being a covenant with Adam in the garden. But not only is that a bad argument, there are many good arguments to believe that there was indeed a covenant. First off, consider the language of Genesis, and more particularly, consider the distinct ways of speaking about God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, God is given the generic title, translated God. The whole chapter, all the way through verse 3 of chapter 2, whenever God is spoken of, it's giving him the generic title for the word God, or the word we translate, God. However, when you move beyond Genesis 2:3 and you transition into Genesis 2:4 through 25, God is ascribed both the generic title, but he is also attributed the divine and covenant name that our Bibles translate Lord. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, it is somewhat significant, isn't it? What is being described as generic creation, as God making all things that exist, even man, there is a transition that takes place in chapter 2 that emphasizes God's dealings with man upon man's creation. And because the divine name, Yahweh, the covenantal name, the name that Moses was given at the burning bush, is what becomes the main name to describe God in Genesis chapter 2, after verse 4, it seems that it's not too far to guess that a covenant is happening. That Adam related to God in a way that was covenantal. Do you see why I would think that? The covenant name is being used. Therefore, where it's being used, there's likely a covenantal arrangement that has taken place. And I mean, the covenantal name is used in verse 4, verse 5, verses 7 through 9, verse 15, 16, 18, 19, 21, and 22. It's not just once. Every time God is described, he is described as your translation probably says, the Lord God. And that is the name, or the Hebrew word is Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the divine name of Israel's covenant God. So that's one reason. Also consider the words of Isaiah. This comes from Isaiah 24, verses 5 through 6. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. This isn't talking about the Mosaic covenant. It's talking about all the inhabitants of the world. The only covenant outside of the Noahic covenant that was broken, that had effects and ramifications upon the rest of the world, was what? Whatever happened with Adam. And what does Isaiah call it? A covenant. And again, you remember the Holy Spirit who inspired Moses also inspired Isaiah. So again, that's another reason. Or, if that hasn't convinced you, consider Hosea 6:7. This one's the most explicit, and people try to explain their ways out of it, but I don't think any of their alternatives are actually satisfactory. But it says this, but like Adam, talking about Israel, they transgressed the covenant. Therefore, or there, they dealt faithlessly with me. This is God speaking. It says, but like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly with me. You see the logic there, right? As Adam broke a covenant of works, so did Israel. Again, you have to read Deuteronomy, but one of the principles of the Mosaic covenant was, do this, and you shall live. Implied behind that is, if you don't do it, then you shall die. There are other New Testament considerations. One very telling one is the way that Adam and Christ are compared to or contrasted with one another in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The picture that Adam gives is that there are two kings who represent two different groups of humanity. There is Adam, who represented all of his natural offspring in a covenant. To be a federal head, the word federal is a Latin version of the word covenant. We could just say a covenantal head. And Adam was a federal head of all his physical offspring, so that when Adam fell, all of his offspring fell in him. In the same way, Christ is a representative of a new humanity that is born of him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how they are made his offspring. And as Adam sinned and all his people were led to sin and death, Christ, who did not sin, he leads his people to righteousness and life. That analogy that Paul draws in Romans chapter 5 would make absolutely no sense if there was no covenant in the beginning. So I say that all to say, it was a covenant. There was a formal relationship between God and Adam. God condescended and entered into a covenant with him, wherein there was a promise of life if Adam complied, if Adam did what he was supposed to. And that leads to the second point. God entered into a covenant of life with man on the condition of perfect obedience. On the condition of perfect obedience. If you go back and you read the passage that we read at the beginning, this will be clear. Adam is said in chapter 2 to have been set in the garden by God. And God commanded Adam to work the garden and keep it. And then God gave Adam a law that Adam could have not known other than God directly telling it to him. Which again points to the idea that it's a covenant. It goes beyond nature. Adam owed natural obedience to God's moral law just by being a creature. But God gives a law on top of that. And what is the law? You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we read a little bit further, we see that there is a threat made. And we'll look at that in the next point. If Adam disobeys, he and his seed will die. And what was the condition for enjoying life or partaking death? Obedience. Adam had to obey God perfectly. That's also what Romans 5 implies. It is through disobedience that all of man fell in Adam. What was the condition to not fall short of God's glory in the garden? Obedience. And Adam failed. He failed. So the basis of this covenant, the covenant of life, is works. And that is why many theologians call it a covenant of works. The third point is, God entered into a covenant of life with man, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, that comes directly from the text. Not only was Adam to obey God, keep the Ten Commandments in that way, but he also was to not take of the forbidden tree. Again, it's easy to miss the significance here. There is in Scripture two kinds of law. Both are moral in the sense that they are good and right, but one law is natural, meaning that man knows it inherently by his nature. And another law is positive, which means that God has to give it over and above the law through special divine revelation. And in this case, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is what is called a positive law. Even within cultures, there are positive laws. Here's one example: speed limits. Speed limits are a positive law given by the state to protect us. Or at least that's the idea behind it, right? They're given to protect us. But we don't wake up and just think, you know, I know this road right here should be or must be 35 miles an hour. No, we have to be told that. It's a positive law. In a similar way with divine law, there are laws that we know by nature. Man knows by nature that there is only one God. Now, in unrighteousness, he suppresses that truth. Man knows that he should worship God and him alone. Man knows that he shouldn't lie or murder or steal or commit adultery. The Ten Commandments, the moral and natural law. But there are many laws that if God did not give special revelation, that we would have no idea what they are. In fact, they wouldn't even be laws if God did not give them over and on top of the moral law. And before I chase this rabbit too long, two examples under the new covenant of positive law are these: the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are not moral laws in the sense that we would know them by nature. God has to give us those commands, and he has to regulate the way in which they are practiced. That's why they're called positive laws. But again, the positive law of this covenant is, do not eat of that forbidden tree, Adam. Don't do it. And the fourth and final point is, God entered into a covenant of life with man with death as a consequence for disobedience. And again, we go to that passage we read earlier, Genesis 2:17. God says, in the day that you eat of it, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And I like the literal Hebrew better because it just repeats the word die twice. It says, you shall surely, or you shall die. You shall be really, really dead when you partake of the forbidden tree. And we'll talk about it in later catechism questions, but we know what happened. We know that there was a covenant made with Adam that was on the condition of perfect obedience. Had Adam obeyed, he would have entered life. He would have entered God's glory, and all of his seed would have entered with him. The tree of life was in the garden, we are told. It symbolized that with obedience for Adam, if he had complied, there would have been life. But Adam fell. And we know he fell, not merely because we read it. But look at your own life. You know that he fell short. Adam is our representative, as our head, in a much better state than we ourselves find ourselves in, neither inclined toward good or evil. In fact, he had every reason to be good. God had provided him all things. But Adam fell. And it is through that covenant, through the breaking of that covenant, that all the calamities that you find around you, that's where they come from. The only reason there is any regularity to nature, the reason why there are not floods like the floods that killed everyone in the days of Noah, is because God made another covenant to regulate nature after the fall. It is a covenant of common grace that regulates fallen creation. But had Adam not fallen, there would be no need to have a Noahic covenant, because man would have entered life. But he didn't. He didn't. And we, as his offspring, his natural seed, we fell in and sinned with Adam. Therefore, we are subject to the curse, to the corruption, to the death, to the pain. And this is why there needs to be a new covenant, because the covenant of works, once it was broken, there was no getting it back. The condition was perfect obedience. Even if you were to begin perfectly obeying God today, you weren't yesterday, which means you already failed the terms. We need a new covenant. We need a covenant of grace, a covenant that we do not earn by our works, but someone earns life and glory on our behalf. And thanks be to God, we have just that covenant that was established and founded by our Lord Jesus Christ, that was rooted in the eternal purpose and plan of our all-wise and all-loving God. So with that said, I want to just make four brief applications of the covenant of works. Number one, it is a miserable spot to be under the curses of the broken covenant of works. Obvious, right? We all know that intuitively. It's miserable to be under the curses, isn't it? The age that you feel, the illnesses. You know, as a kid, I guess I was very, very blind to the existence of cancer. Like, I knew it was there. Like, it existed. But I didn't know anyone who had it. Or I did, and I was just a kid, so I had no clue what was going on. But since I've become a pastor, oh my goodness. It's everywhere. Sin's kind of like that too. Indeed, it is like that. It's more pervasive than cancer of the body. But to be under the curse of a broken covenant of works is, it's a terrible condition to be in. Number two, on the flip side, is a wonderful spot to be under the blessings of the covenant of grace procured for us by Christ. Now again, I said this morning, we live in between, or rather we live in the already not yet when it comes to Christ. I know that doesn't make sense. How can something be already and not yet? Christ has procured for us all the blessings that there are in God. And through him we can partake of those blessings. But until we reach glory, the not yet, we will never partake of those blessings in their infinite fullness. Because in a way, though we are no longer under the condemnation of the broken covenant of works, the miseries of this life, they continue all around us, and we ourselves experience them. But we are under the new covenant. And that means that these sufferings that we face, these curses that we endure, these miseries that we witness, these sins and this corruption that is still within us, though weakened, because we're in Christ, we know that all those things will one day go away. Moreover, we are given strength to live life in the already not yet. Even as we experience suffering, God supplies us with grace upon grace to honor Him. Number three, we should pity those who are still in Adam and labor that they would be planted instead in Christ. When we look to lost people, and I don't use that as a derogatory word, as if they're dumb and they just can't find their way, but when we look at lost people, we, as those who have been found, should have pity, because they are still in Adam. They are still ruled by sin. They are still without hope. All they have to look forward to in life is ultimately death. And after death comes what? Judgment. How should we feel about those people? We should pity them. We should take Paul as our example. When contemplating his fellow kindred, fellow Jews who had renounced Christ, he wept. He even said so far as, "I'd rather give up my own salvation so that they might have it." I don't know if we need to go that far, but I think he sets a good example for how we should feel about the unconverted. We should pity them. We should pray and we should labor that they would no longer be planted in Adam, but that they would be planted in Christ. They need a new king. They need to be members of a new kingdom, not the broken kingdom of creation or the kingdom of Israel. They need to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. And that is what we should labor towards. Indeed, we do that at Teen Kid, don't we? We're laboring that those kids would be taken from Adam and placed in Christ. Number four, remember that obedience is due to God, while reward is graciously promised to you by way of the covenant of grace. There are two fundamental differences, or rather, there is a great fundamental difference between the covenant of works that was made with Adam and the covenant of grace that you and I now are members of. And here it is. In order to procure a reward during the covenant or in the covenant of works, you had to obey. It's not like that. In order to procure the reward of the covenant of grace, what do? You receive it by faith in Christ. And rather than working toward salvation by your own righteousness, you work from the righteousness that has been given to you in Christ. You pursue holiness because Christ has purchased your holiness. We work not to glory, but from it. We have been given all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which why one way we might summarize Paul's teaching in Ephesians, in Romans, in Colossians is, be who you are, Christian. Because in Christ, you are no longer a sinner defined by your sin, but you are a saint who has been declared righteous. We do not work in order to gain God's favor. We work because we have God's favor in its fullness. And to sum it all up, we should just be very, very grateful that we are no longer under works, but under grace. But the question is that we answered was, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer that I gave you, and I believe it's faithful. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon the condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Was there a covenant in the garden? Yes, there was. But there's an even better covenant in Christ. You've learned a lot about covenants this evening. You may not remember all of them. That's fine. Most importantly, remember that if you're in Christ, you're under the new covenant. That is the covenant by which you understand your place before God. That is the covenant by which you understand your salvation in Christ, that it was received by faith, and that Christ, he is so much better than Adam. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded, and then some. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all have fallen short of God's glory. That is, in his mind, he would agree with me here, all except for Christ. Christ reached glory. And guess what? He takes his people with him. Whatever Christ has gained in reaching glory, he has promised all those things to those who are united to him. So again I say, praise be to God that we are not under works, but under grace. But I do think understanding that there are many covenants in the Bible, and in particular understanding the covenant of works, will help you understand how to read your Bible a lot better. Makes Romans 5 make a lot more sense. As well as Genesis, and really all else that happens in the Bible. One Baptist scholar, a living scholar, has a book called Getting the Garden Right, and he's not talking about gardening. He's talking about the Garden of Eden. If you get the garden wrong, you will likely get everything else wrong. That's the idea that he's pointing. Now, thankfully, God, by his grace, help some people to remain inconsistent. So people can be saved in spite of misunderstanding the garden. But if you do get the garden wrong and you follow your falsehoods to their logical end, you will get everything else wrong. So instead, let's get the garden right. Let's understand what's going on there. And I believe this catechism has helped us to do so. But let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that you have so